Well, good morning. There's actual handwritten notes. Here's the evidence right here. That is the evidence. So yeah, I'm used to not really preparing a sermon, as it were. It's just kind of go with whatever needs to be gone with and back it up with scripture, and never been to cemetery school. So, you know, bear with me, right? There are all kinds of different sermons that you learn there, and expository and topical and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And some of them are dangerous, and a lot of pastors and a lot of teachers and a lot of professors in seminaries say that the anointing is in the preparation. And you have the completely other side of the fence that says that the anointing is in the message itself, because you're being led by the Holy Spirit. And just like Arminianism versus Calvinism, you know what? It's pretty much both. It's everything. It's all-encompassing. You don't have to be on one side of the fence or the other. You can't prepare everything that you want, and you can have it all perfectly lined out, but just make sure that when God tells you to go to a different direction, then you listen to what he says. I think Dan Wynn knows all about that. So anyway, it's my job this morning to try to paint a picture. And I need to paint a picture of what the world was at the time that Jesus was born, when the Messiah came into the world. What was the world like? Now, we went over last week different facets and different things that must have happened and lined up to have the perfect time, the fullness of time, as Paul told the Ephesians, for the Messiah to be here. But in order for the Messiah to be here, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle had to take place, to where that would be the only Messiah that could actually come, would have to be the true and the one and only. Remember, we went over the impossibilities, and we had literary images of Texas and silver dollars and 2 feet deep, and that's just fulfilling a fraction, et cetera, et cetera. And we know that the Messiah was promised from the very beginning, from the fall of man. We know that the Redeemer would come and take care of the sin problem, the sin nature that we have in this world. And we know all that. But what exactly was the fullness of time? What was the life like? What was the culture like? What was people like? Dan Wynn, I picked on you twice in just 2 minutes, is the storyteller of our congregation. I've never heard anybody tell a story like he can. He can build a foundation, you know, and then it's like watching Bob Ross with a squirrel in his pocket painting, you know, one of those pictures. All of a sudden you're seeing a big nothing here, and then it's like, okay, well, I see some blurs and blotches, and all of a sudden he goes a little farther, and he's talking to this chipmunk or whatever he's got in his pocket, and he's, you know, stroking away, and all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, man, that is a mountain. And then he strokes away, and oh, that's a tree? Yeah, it is a tree. I didn't think it was. And he goes on, and he constructs this beautiful painting, and that's what Dan Wynn does with his story, and I don't have that ability. All I do up here is hop up and down like a pogo stick, act like an idiot, and, you know, quote a few verses and explain what they mean. My job is done. Well, no, not really. I have to step into the role of Dan Wynn and try to tell a story. And I have to actually be calm like the pastor himself instead of, you know, okay? So I'm going to be a controlled Robert and do my best to try to paint a picture in our minds. And I want to tell a story. And the story begins with God built a people. He built a people for himself. God built a chosen race. He made them. You know, humankind obviously was created in the Garden of Eden, male and female. He created them, created all of them. Go forth, fill the earth. I understand that. But ever since the fall of a garden, the fall in the garden, ever since the fall of man, God just sort of backed away from man, because God and sin don't mix. He can't, because he's a sinless God, he's a holy God, and he's a just God. So finally, on through, we have the generations, the lineage that we talked about last week. And remember, Noah had his three sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Shem, the line went through Shem. And through this came a man called Abram. And Abram was a man that God decided to choose to go ahead and build a people of his own. God decided that for some reason, whatever reason, and who prevails to know the mind of God, not me, okay? But he decided then and there that he was going to choose this man called Abram. He wasn't Abraham yet, living in southwest Mesopotamia, okay, which we now know as Babylon, chose him to build a people for himself and for the nations. He called him out of the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, which is, again, southwest Mesopotamia. And it starts in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 4. And I'm going to read this for you. I don't need any scriptures up here or anything. This is basically the only scripture I want to read. But the reason I want to read this and maybe not some others is because I want to make a specific point, because this is the beginning of the story of the picture that I have to paint. It says, the call of Abram. Again, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you of a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want to point out something here. He told him, I will make of you a great nation. And he said also, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's identifying Abraham as a vessel, as his vessel. Again, he's identifying Abraham in Scripture right here, Abram, as his vessel that he's going to use. This is identity thing, because this leads into an identity crisis here later on in this story. And if you'll notice the national and the international consequences here, the national and the international dimensions, what am I talking about? Hey, Abram, I'm going to make a nation out of you. All your seed, remember, land, seed, and covenant was the whole triad all through the Genesis, okay? I'm going to make a great nation out of you. But all the other nations of the world will be blessed through you. Do you see how that works? We've got international dimensions and national dimensions, and he is identified with God. God has finally identified himself with fallen mankind. So now the process is starting. Now the process is actually starting to really make way, to make the things happen for the Messiah to get here. You know, this is the first time God ever thought about or wrote about or told us that he was going to make a people of his own. It's often called the father of our faith. You know, Scripture says he's the father of Israel in Exodus. Paul says he's the father of all believers. He told that to the Romans and the Colossians. And we know from last week that Abram was renamed Abraham. Sarai, his wife, renamed Sarah. Again, here are implications of identification. And I'm going to use that word quite a bit today. Identity. And identification. Who do we identify with? Who do we identify as? That's just a kind of a question to put in your back pocket right now. But when Abram was renamed to Abraham by God, God is now identifying him as one of his own, because he just renamed him to him. If I name my child Quinn, then that means I named him Quinn. He identifies with me. That's my son. Are you with me? Sarah was renamed from the name Sarai. She was also given an identification with God. God is now identifying. I can't hammer this home enough, because it's an identity thing. God is identifying this people to him. All right, here the covenant started. Here the promises are started. I'm making a great nation of you. I'm going to make every nation blessed through you, every nation on the planet. And that is a perpetual covenant. That doesn't mean when you die, it's over with. That means land, covenant, seed. It's on and on and on. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. We talked about that lineage. Abraham had two kids. One of them was Isaac. Blessing went through him. Isaac had two kids. One of them was Jacob. Blessing went through him. These are all sermons in themselves. We don't need to hear about that right now. I need to paint a picture. I need to tell a story. Jacob was renamed to Israel. Again, God is identifying someone to him. Jacob, the trickster, was what that name kind of means, was renamed to Israel. Israel had 12 kids, 12 sons. These 12 sons turned out to be the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 kids of Israel, they became tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that Abraham was promised to be a nation. The nation's name, Israel. Think about that. The nation that God promised to Abraham was named after his grandson, Israel. So it's befitting that the 12 sons that Israel had would be the 12 tribes of Israel. Makes all the sense in the world to me. That's great. So here we have our chosen nation that God built unto him, the nation of Israel. And all the other nations in the world that was not part of this lineage, they're all going to be blessed through Israel. Okay, commercial comes on your TV, commercial goes, and the next thing we have is the 12 tribes of Egypt being put into slavery. 12 tribes of Egypt. The 12 tribes of Israel are being put into slavery under Egypt. Well, man, last time we went to commercial and went and got a hamburger out of the microwave, they were doing just fine. You know, it seems like one of their sons, one of the tribes, Joseph, was sold into slavery under Egypt, and all of a sudden he turned out to be the second guy in charge of the entire country, the most powerful nation on earth, and he moved his family, the other 11, and now we got 12 tribes of Israel living in Egypt, and they're running the place underneath Pharaoh pretty much, living in the best part of the land of Goshen in the Delta. And then we go to commercial, and we come back from the commercial, and now all of a sudden we got a different Pharaoh, and now all of a sudden the entire nation is in slavery for 400 years. What did I miss when I got that hamburger out of the microwave? Doesn't matter. It's another sermon. So now we've got God's chosen people in slavery, in bondage, in Egypt. Wow. Okay, whoever directed this movie is kind of crazy, because now all of a sudden, one of these tribes that are in slavery, the tribe of Levi, produces a baby at a time when Pharaoh was killing all of the newborns from the nation of Israel. You see, Israel, even under slavery and even under bondage, the people of Israel were a hardy people. They were a rugged bunch. They know how to work. The Pharaoh was scared. They're going to populate too much. They're going to grow too big. They're going to side with my enemies. They're going to make a coalition with them, and they're going to come and try to conquer us. So we need to trim the population just a little bit. A little baby from the tribe of Levi got shoved down the Nile River. We all know the story. Most of us probably know the story. Pharaoh's daughter is out washing her feet or something, taking a bath. And all of a sudden, here comes this little crib floating down the Nile with a little bitty baby in it, and she takes this baby and raises it as her own. This baby's name is Moses. Born in slavery. Tribe of Levi. Pastor, be quiet. I'm trying to tell a story. He was raised in the palace by Pharaoh's daughter. Imagine the treatment and the education that he received. He ran away. He was called by God through a burning bush. He was called to go rescue his people from bondage. We've seen that movie too, right? We've read that story in our picture books in Sunday school when we were young. He runs away, finds a shepherd girl, decides that he's going to be a shepherd. He's living a different life. He ran away from this. And then all of a sudden, he sees this bush burning, As Bush starts talking to him, freaks him out a little bit. It would me too. The Bush tells him, take off your shoes. This is sacred ground. That would raise an eyebrow and hairs on my arms too. And he did so. And the Bush said, by the way, you're going to go rescue your people. Most of us know what Moses says. No, I ain't. And the Bush said, yes, you are. So Moses decided to try to come up with an excuse and say, I am not very good at talking. And the Bush said, that's okay. Your brother Aaron's going to go with you. And lo and behold, Aaron starts walking up the hill. Okay, we know that part of the story too. Aaron did just what God commanded. Moses did what God commanded through the bush. And this is the whole story in the book of Exodus. It's called the Exodus. So what happens through this Exodus? So now we've got the numbers differ from Josephus' antiquities. The numbers differ from Eusebius and other historians about how many people were really in the nation of Israel that was enslaved in Egypt. What did you say, Dan? About 400,000, okay? Some historians are saying, you know, 400,000 to 600,000, and that's the men alone, and we're talking possibly about 2 million people, or we're talking about this or that or the other thing. You know what? I don't care. It doesn't matter. If it's over 100 or 200 people, well, we got a mob on our hands. Can you imagine trying to get anything? I mean, look at us. I can't even imagine herding this bunch of cats right here trying to get us to do something right. You know what I mean? I mean, it's fun, but, you know, that playground thing, come on, man. You know, I wasn't even there and I heard the stories, you know. Okay, so can you imagine, let's just say 500,000 people, just for the sake, I'm not saying that's what it was, I'm picking out an arbitrary number, so don't hold me accountable, because the historians differ and Scripture doesn't, you know. So we've got the entire nation of Israel, and now Moses is going to lead this nation out from under Egypt in bondage, and they don't want them to go. Okay, well, we all know that they went through the 10 plagues of Egypt, et cetera, et cetera. Again, that's another lesson. Again, that's a whole nother sermon, but we have to keep on with the movie. The director's yelling at me right now. Get this scene cut and go to the next one, right? But they did get out of Israel. They did get out of Egypt. Israel did make it under the leadership of Moses and Aaron by his side. And now they're going to the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that was given to them, that was told to Abram before he was renamed to Abraham. It's given to, that's where they're going. They're going to the land of milk and honey, going to the promised land. But you know what? It seems like problems ensued along the way. They were doing good until they weren't. And God, in his infinite wisdom, decided that he was going to take the long way around. And they wandered around in the desert for 40 years. And then this 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, then they were given all kinds of provisions of water and manna. Never had to worry about food. Water was coming from a rock when they needed it. Stagnant water was made clean by a log Moses threw in it. Just all kinds of miracles after miracles after miracles. Manna coming from the sky. Their clothing never worn out. Their sandals never had to be replaced. Read about it. It's all in the book of Exodus. People grumbled and they still were mad. This is the people that he called to his own. This is the nation that he made about his own. This is the identity that he gave these people, and yet they're grumbling. They ain't in slavery no more, and they got clothes that don't wear out. They got plenty of water and plenty of food. Well, food wasn't good enough. Well, wanted more water. Well, they wanted fancier clothes. They grumbled. Well, God said, that's fine. I'll just send a bunch of snakes into your camp and start biting people. Read about that. That's in the book of Numbers. But a lot of things happened in the wilderness when they were wandering around. It got rid of some things. It got rid of some tensions. It got rid of some bad character. It purified the people, as it were. I think God was making them more holy, more like him. Remember, he identified this people to him, the holy God. Moses passed over that mantle to Joshua. Moses wasn't even good enough to get into the promised land. Moses screwed up one time. You see, he got mad at the people that he's been defending before God. He got mad at the people because God decided to identify that whole nation with him. Moses knew what that meant. He knew the enormity of what that counted as. And he was so mad at the people grumbling and complaining. And so he went over in anger and smacked a rock with a stick to do his water thing. And you know what? God didn't like that. Even Moses messed up. So he gave into anger instead of going to his God. He didn't even make it into the promised land. He had to give the mantle over to Joshua. Joshua led him over the river, led him into the promised land. All was well with Israel for a while, at least for this generation. But then guess what? The next scene shows a nation that was flourishing, that was doing really good, that was living for their God, that was doing what they're supposed to do. The next scene in this movie, you know how it transitions, it fades out and fades in or whatever. The next scene comes in, and now we got a bunch of kind of ruthless people. We got rowdy people. We got people doing exactly what they want to do. They don't want to follow no rules. They don't want to be holy. They don't want to worship their God. They'd rather do what was right in their own eyes. Well, it feels better to do this. Well, I like that better. It looks better to do this. I don't want to be holy. I don't want to be like my God. It's a period of the judges. Obviously in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And this phrase pops up continuously in that book. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And every time that this phrase is mentioned in the book of Judges, and the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, guess what happened? Some other nation, some other somebody, some other army came and conquered Israel. Put them into submission. So God would raise up what was called a judge to get them out of that mess. Say, start living like you're supposed to be. Start honoring me as your God. I have identified you with me, so start acting like me, please. And he would raise up a judge, and it would be great for a generation or so, and the people would turn back to the Lord. And then, the next paragraph down, the next scene, and the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The last judge was a man named Samuel. We've heard sermons about Samuel the kingmaker. We've heard sermons by Samuel the prophet, or sermons about Samuel the prophet. How he was a little boy, and his mom Elkanah was his dad Elkanah, and she was barren, didn't have a son, wanted a son. She prayed so hard that the priest thought that, you know, she was crazy, and she said, no, I'm just praying to God, I need a son. And this little boy was given over to the high priest of Eli. Eli raised him to be part of the tabernacle. And he ended up becoming the last judge that we know of. He was a prophet. Well, Samuel got kind of old, and he did really, really well with the nation of Israel. He got old, and he appointed his two sons to take his place. And Ron's over there shaking his head, yeah, and just like time after time after time in Scripture, the holy guy, the good guy, the righteous dad has a couple of kids, and they're buttheads. Well, you know, Adam, God help you. And it just threw Scripture everywhere. That's kind of the way it seems it is. Samuel was no different. That curse hit him too. And his two sons were corrupt. They took bribes. They did what they wanted. And even the people, who weren't the greatest people in the world, even though they were identified with God, went to Samuel and says, man, your sons are, man, we need a king. I want you to appoint us a king. Samuel says, no, man, you really don't want a king. Yeah, we do. We need a king. We want somebody to go fight our battles for us. We want this and that. Well, you know what a king does, right? takes your guys, builds an army. He takes your fields. He builds his own crops. He takes your women to be perfumers and bakers. He does all this. Are you really going to, you know, you want this? Yes, we want this. Commercial goes, commercial comes back. Okay. Now we've got a new player in the movie, and his name is Saul, and he's the new king. Saul is big. He's handsome. He's powerful. He's a good warrior. Started out okay, but then not so much. Adam likes to say he was good until he wasn't. I like that phrase. I do listen to him. But this was the king that the people wanted. Big and strong and handsome and warrior and fierce and this. And then God ripped that kingdom right out of his hand and gave it to the true king, the king that we know as King David. We've heard stories about David, Goliath. We've heard sermons about him being the underdog and taking down that big giant, and about how he was zealous for God, about how David literally was after God's own heart. And he was. He was after God's heart. He loved his God. He wanted to be like his God. He wasn't perfect. We had the whole Bathsheba thing and a couple of things after that. But he loved his God. He wanted to be like his God. He grew into his God. From David's line, that's the bloodline the Messiah is going to come from. David's been identified as a forefather for the Messiah. David's son Solomon, he was asked for wisdom instead of riches. God says, make a wish. I'll give you what you want. He said, I want wisdom. Be able to govern your people. Solomon was the wisest man on the planet. Solomon also made Israel the most prosperous in its history. Gold was so common, silver was as common as a paper plate. Gold wasn't too far behind. But you see, that was the last of the United Kingdom. Solomon died. Israel split. Here's where the politics come into this story. And here's where a nation that was cohesive under two different kings in succession to one another, this is where a nation really started falling down. This is where the people that were chosen by God, that was built by God for God, went off the deep end. This is where everything started to get stupid. And most of us know exactly what the story is about the nation of Israel up until about now. So that's why we went through the full, you know, fast track on this one. But now we're going to get into just a couple of bit more specifics on this. Israel was a nation. It was one country, one nation. Are you with me? It was a united kingdom. It was one kingdom under King David. Well, it was one kingdom under King Saul, one kingdom under King David, the true King David, and another under King David's son, King Solomon. Everything was great. You with me? Saul got the kingdom took from him by God and given to David. David ruled like God told him to rule this kingdom. David announced Solomon as the next king. Solomon ruled, for the most part, like God wanted him to rule this kingdom. But now all of a sudden, Solomon hadn't chosen a successor. Solomon didn't do what David did and ask God for guidance and use God's will for who the next king is. And now Solomon has a couple of sons. He's got this one son called Rehoboam. And then you've got this other guy named Jeroboam that's trying to run for office. Well, long story short, this country split in two. Israel is no longer a united kingdom. Now watch this. Israel split right in the middle between the top half and the bottom half. No, Solomon, your son's an idiot. Of course, you're dead. Can't talk to you. No, Solomon's son, you're an idiot. We're not going to follow your rule. We are going to secede from this union. Texas wanted to make itself its own state or its own country. Okay, want to secede from the Union. That's exactly what happened. The Northern Kingdom, the northern half, known as the Northern Kingdom, known as its capital city, Samaria, known as Israel, decided that they were going to split from the Southern Kingdom, known as its capital city, Jerusalem, known as the country of Judah. Israel and Judah are split. They are no longer friends. This is a divided kingdom. The Southern Kingdom, Judah, has its own capital city. It's Jerusalem. It's where the temple is. That is where all the liturgical and the ceremonial worshipful stuff happens. That's where everybody worships God, who has identified both countries to him as a people. It's two countries, but it's still one nation in God's eyes. It's still the nation of Israel. But because of this inner strife, now they're separating themselves from each other, even though they're not even worried about that they're, you know, identified with God. They're not worried that they were a chosen race right now. They're mad at each other. The North hates the South. The South hates the North. This is what's going on. The temple's in the South. The temple's in Judah. The northern country doesn't have the temple. What are they going to do? A few hundred years ago, God instructed the nation of Israel to build his temple in this place, in this manner, and I will manifest my glory in that place. Now we've got half of this glorious people separating in its own country, which is no longer able to experience God's glory manifesting in the temple. So they decided they'd build their own. Decided they'd build their own altar. They decided they'd have their own version of the writings of Moses. They decided that they would be a little bit different. They decided that they would be a little progressive. We know what that means sometimes, those of us who have children and grandchildren. They decided to be progressive and maybe branch out and worship some other gods. They decided to be a little bit progressive and say, well, you know what, I can have more than one god in my life. I can have more than one worship thing in my life. I can have more vices in my life. I can have more of this. I can have more of that. I can have more earthly pleasures in my life. I can have whatever I want in my life. You know what? God's just a small part of my life. Oh, wait a minute. Who was God? What was his name? Jehovah? Yahweh? Yeah, I think I worshipped him when I was a kid, kind of deal. This is how the nation grew. Back in those days, our holy God had spokespeople that spoke to us. Hear me, O Samaria. Oh, Israel, what are you thinking? Oh, come on, northern country. You really need to get your stuff together. I can't put up with this. Hey, Israel, remember what I told you in the book of Exodus about if you were going to stray away from me and start worshiping other gods? Remember what I told you? I told you that I would do this level of discipline to you, and then I would go to a more severe level of discipline. And if you would turn back to me, everything would be fine. Oh, Samaria, oh, Israel, oh, northern kingdom, remember when I told you in the writings of Moses that if you would have drought and then you would have pestilence? Oh, but Israel, remember what I said when I said if you did not listen to me after this, that I was going to completely take you out of your land and scatter you abroad and completely uproot you from the land that I brought you in, from the land that I promised you, uproot you from the place that I'm going to manifest my glory. Do you remember? I wrote this down. Please turn your face back towards me. Please turn your attitudes and your spirits towards me. Did they listen? No. What did God do? He allowed a king named Tiglath-Pileser III, who was the king of the Assyrian Empire in 732 BC, to come through and wipe them out. See, several hundred years before, God wrote through the writings of Moses, through Moses, this is what's going to happen. The way that the Assyrian Empire did this was he took all these people from this entire northern kingdom, took every bit of these people, took them all over to middle to north to east Mesopotamia, and scattered them all over everywhere. And what he did was he took a lot of his faithful subjects that was loyal to Assyria, gave them a new home. Here you go. We just conquered this land. You're a good taxpayer. Here's your brand new house. Just been lived in, just barely, just been built. So now the northern kingdom has been transplanted by weird people from Assyria that are loyal to the Assyrian Empire. Half of the nation that God built are now scattered abroad. They're gone. And that was sad. The prophets also wrote to the country of Judah about 150 years later. Okay. Prophets are writing to the country of Judah. The rest, the other half, the last half of this nation that God built into himself, okay, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation called Judah, the nation called Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, pick your name, they all mean the same thing. And it said, hey, don't you know what happened to your sister? Your sister Samaria, your sister Israel, your sister the northern kingdom? Did you not see what just happened to her? Did you not see the level of discipline that God did to her? Because you're following your sister's footsteps. You're going after other gods. You're running after the, you want to be progressive. You want to be all this and that. And you, I don't think God really cares about being progressive as he does being faithful to him. I'm not saying that you have to be a caveman because people, they evolved, they got great, they got better, got new inventions. That's not being progressive when you're honoring God with everything you do. But when you start going after other gods, here we got the southern kingdom doing it. Same footsteps as Samaria. And you know what? To make a long story a little bit shorter, the same thing happened after the prophets screamed at Judah, this is going to happen to you too. Please stop. Please turn towards God. Please repent. Please get rid of this nonsense and go back to the only peace you ever really knew that you had when you worship God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Please go back. Okay, 586 BC, this guy named King Nebuchadnezzar, he ran the Babylonian Empire, conquers Judah, scatters the other half of the original nation. Sorry about that. It's on silent now. King Nebuchadnezzar did it a little bit different. And if he did not do this a little bit different, then we wouldn't have had a world for the Messiah to come back to. We wouldn't have a remnant of God's people for him to come back to. Remember when I told you Tigpi III, the Assyrian king, took the people from the northern kingdom and just threw them away, scattered them everywhere, and he brought his faithful back of his own people and put them in that country? King Nebuchadnezzar did it a little bit different. You see, he took all these people right to Babylon in a specific spot and transplanted them all right there into one place. Okay? He left a little bit of a remnant in the country of Judah. Why? I couldn't tell you, because God told him to or allowed him to. Doesn't matter. But there's just a little tiny remnant of the Jews. Call them Jews because they're from the country of Judah. Judah, Jews, get it? Are Jews Israelites? Yes. Judah is one of the tribes of Israel, so let's not get messed up here, okay? Jews are Israelites. Levites are Israelites. Get it? The Jews are now here. We've got a little bitty remnant of Jews in the company or in the country of Judah. But for the most part, 95% of the people he transplanted into Babylon as a group. Then another country that he had conquered in as his empire, he took these people, picked them up, took them over, and transplanted them in the place where the Jews were. Why would people do that? When you are in a familiar setting, in a familiar culture, with familiar people, and you just got conquered, it's not going to take too much time before you decide you're going to have an uprising. You're going to have a revolt. I would. Guarantee it. Me and Dan, Bubby, and that, it's on. Okay? We ain't having this. But when you're in a different culture, in a different land that you don't know how to get there or back or whatever, with different languages, with different foods, with different everything, and you have small company and major craziness around you, your chances for that revolt go way down. And that was the reason behind that stuff. Do you know what happened when the people were in Babylon, when they were exiled? What happened to them? The prophet Jeremiah said, y'all going to be here for 70 years. Prophesied that before all this happened, long time before. Said, yep, Judah's going to get uprooted. Judah's going to be exiled. They're going to be gone for 70 years. That was written in stone. Well, the people started remembering the chosen people of God, the race of people that God built for himself, the race of people that God identified to himself, were over here sitting in Babylon thinking, this sucks. We're here for 70 years? This sucks. What do? We had it all wrong. You know why we had it wrong? We had it wrong because we were just going through the motions. We had it wrong. We were just going to the temple and we were giving our offering. Yeah, here you go. Yeah, we were praying. Heavenly Father, going through the motions, but this part wasn't in it. Yeah, we were doing everything that he commanded us to do. We went to the three feasts required to go to out of the year that we're supposed to. We made a pilgrimage. We paid the temple tax. We did all this. But on the whole half that this temple is built on, the pillar of ethics and morality, our hearts were not in it. So now we've got half of a people left, just half. And here they are stuck in Babylon, in exile, and they finally got it. We don't have to follow the rules for God. We have to love him with all of our heart, mind, our soul, and our strength. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Well, how do we do that? Well, how do you love someone? You learn about that person. I love Betty. The more I learned about her, the more I love her. The more I love her, the more I want to know about her. Man, that's no secret. I've said this before. I dig Molly. Everybody knows that. But when you love someone, and you truly love someone, you want to find out more about them. Good and the bad. Doesn't matter. So they started studying about God. They got back to the morals and the ethics. They got what God really wanted. They finally understood that all this temple-oriented stuff, I'm putting my sacrifice on the altar. Oh, well, I'm doing it because I'm atoning for, this is teaching me how to atone for sin. Wait a minute. All this stuff, ceremonial stuff, and I go over this way and I put it that way, that's teaching me something that's going to happen in the future. That's teaching me something about sin. That's teaching me something about the fallen nature of our people. Wait a minute. That's teaching me somebody that, wait, there's got to be a sacrifice coming. Somebody's going to have to atone for mankind's sin. We got all kinds of stuff going. We got something called a scapegoat. Well, wait a minute. Maybe we ought to learn about that. You know, he's sent off into the wilderness because the sin goes with him. Hey, wait a minute, Dan. We need to sit down and get the writings of Moses out, and we need to figure out exactly what he's teaching us. Now we're not interested in just following a bunch of rules and a bunch of laws. Now we're interested in to figure out what's going on and how we can actually do it from here and here, get these two things put together and figure it out. And that's exactly what the people did. They figured out that it wasn't so awful important that they had the temple, they figured out that they didn't really have to worship at the temple. They figured out that they could get the ceremonial part done. They knew that. And they figured that they could start studying and learn about God and building each other up and make ourselves back into a nation. And you know what happened? At the very end of that 70 years and they were getting together, the synagogue was invented. And the people were getting together. It was now almost a semi-theocracy. They were getting together as a people. They had identified themselves back to God because God identified them to Him. And now all of a sudden, they're getting together and they're saying, we're a people of God. We're following Him because we love Him. Why? Because He told us to. Why? Because it's easy. The light bulb, even with cartoons, the light bulb went off on the top of his head, on the top of their head, on the top of that nation's head. Half the people are getting it. Okay. Well, Jeremiah said that we're going to be here 70 years. Apparently, with 70 years are up, we can go back somehow. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm sure God's going to make a miracle. I'm sure it is. The people are starting to receive. They're starting to grasp their identity with God. Their identity crisis is on the turnaround. It's on the rebound. Their identity crisis has a fixed solution. It has a light at the end of the tunnel. How are we going to get back? I don't know. Jeremiah said that we were only going to be here for 70 years. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what happened. Isaiah 44:24 through 45:25. I'm not going to read it, but I want to give you this reference. Isaiah 44:24 through 45:25. Isaiah prophesies about a certain king. He prophesies about a vessel. He prophesies about an important person that's going to take all the people back out to Babylon and put them back into Israel. And in his prophecy, he even named this person. God called him Cyrus hundreds of years ago. Some dude named Cyrus is supposedly going to come and take all the people in from exile, wherever it is, in this case Babylon, and take them back home to their land in Israel, to back to Jerusalem, back to Judah. His name's supposed to be Cyrus. Jeremiah didn't say nothing about him. But Jeremiah said, we're going to be here for 70 years. I guess we're going to have to just sit here and keep studying and keep learning and keep growing towards God until some dude named Cyrus decides he's going to take us home. I don't know who this dude Cyrus is. In 539 BC, this new empire arose. It's the Persian Empire. I've heard of that. This Persian Empire completely swept the entire known world just like Babylon did. And this Persian Empire came and completely wiped everything in a matter of just a really small time in comparison to other wars and kingdoms and empires. Guess what the name of the king was on that empire? Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't a Jew. Cyrus wasn't anything. He didn't know Jehovah. Cyrus didn't know who Yahweh is. Cyrus didn't know anything about the Hebrew people. Cyrus didn't know anything about God. Cyrus could care less about the tribes of Israel. Cyrus could care less about the nation of Israel. He couldn't give a crap about this little bitty insignificant country in this little bitty place on the eastern Mediterranean. Cyrus didn't care. He didn't care. But see, Cyrus had a different managerial approach than other kings. Because he's going through the known world and he's conquering all the exact same countries that all these other conquerors have taken over. And he's thinking, I'm going to transplant people, but I'm going to do it for a different reason. You can go back home. Hey, I know that the Assyrian king, Tig P3, transplanted you. Just get back home. by the way, you're from where? Jerusalem. Where is that? It doesn't matter. You know what? Go back home. As a matter of fact, I'll even send you home with money to rebuild your temple. You know, put back things the way they were. Just go on back home. You see, I'm the friendly king, even though this is still a totalitarianistic society. I'm the friendly king. I'm good. See, I'm going to send you back home. I love all my people. As long as you pay your taxes and you don't do an uprising, I won't squash you like a bug. You can go right on home. How's that sound? And his name was Cyrus. And he sent the people home, sent them back to their country, gave money to rebuild the temple, keep them happy. Keep the inmates happy. That's the best way to run a prison, right? Well, this is the philosophy that he had. And he had been named several hundred years before that. For the next couple of centuries, Israel got things straightened out, for the most part. It really did, for a long time. They worked on reestablishing their faith, worked on serving God with their hearts and actions. See, they had the whole temple part down. They just didn't have this part down. Then they got exiled over here to Babylon, and now they got this part down. And now some dude named Cyrus sent them home, and so they rebuilt the temple and had that part down and this part down. I mean, they're good, right? Now they've got the whole picture and the whole story. They're figuring it out, what it means to be identified with Jehovah. Great. And then this serious test came to the nation of Israel. And this came into form of some dude named Alexander the Great. Oh, boy. Now, secular historians study Alexander the Great. That's not just biblical. I think high school and college, maybe, I don't know, Rory, if you studied Alexander the Great or not in some of your secular history classes. Okay. Alexander the Great. Okay. Real quick, Alexander the Great. 334 BC, he conquers the entire known world. But he does something different. You know, every empire's got to one-up the one before them. Well, you know, I scattered all these people over here. That's Assyria. Okay, Babylon, well, I put half over here and half over there so I can keep, my way's better. Yeah. Persia, oh man, you know what? I just let everybody go home. You know, that's what I did. Yeah, see, right, I'm big dog now. Alexander the Great, he comes up with a different little way of doing things, different managerial philosophy, as it were, and says, hey, you now belong to me. Oh, I'm not taking you nowhere. And your taxes are going to remain the same. They're just going to shift to me. And I know that you're being forced to ally with Persia. Well, just switch your allegiance to me. I'm going to leave y'all alone. But I'd like for you to do one thing, because I'm going to introduce a culture for you. See, you're like Neanderthals. You're cave people. I mean, you're stupid. You need to evolve. You need to become progressive. Uh-oh, here's that word again, progressive. Oh, that's not good. That's what got everybody in trouble to begin with. Being progressive and going after other gods, all that good stuff. I'm not saying progressive is evil. I'm just saying the progressive part of going after other gods is not a good thing. Okay? Well, it's the superior culture. Think about the Greek culture at the time. Oh, my goodness, Rory is over there nodding her head like she's can, you know, write her doctoral thesis any day now. And their literature, their art, their skills of rhetoric, their pantheistic religion system. Oh, I mean, it's just all the rage. It's all the way, just the philosophy. You know, I encourage you as my subjects to take on this culture. I'm not forcing you to do anything. I'm going to leave you alone. Here's a little bite. Here's a little taste. Here's a little nibble. Here, see what you think about it. And if you like it, we'll be speaking Greek in no time. And that's what happened. That's all that happened. And these nibbles and bites, and oh, they tasted pretty good. Oh, well, that's cool. I can have household gods again, you know, up in my cabinet, and I've got an alcove up here. And oh, by the way, we can go down to the theater and watch this play. Whoa, cover your eyes, kids. You know, that kind of deal. Until it was, oh, come on, kids, that's just that's nature. It's beautiful. Come on. Oh yeah. Awesome, right? Wonderful. Now our identity is getting real weak. The identification part. It's getting real, real, real weak. It's not looking too good for the home team right now. Alexander the Great dies. He really had no legitimate heirs to pass on his kingdom, his empire to. His four generals take over. Two of his generals form dynasties and take over these things. They fought back and forth over the nation of Israel. They fought back and forth over the Jews, over Jerusalem, simply because it was right smack dab in the middle of a wonderful trade route. They wanted control of that. Fast forward, way fast forward through all kinds of weird stuff. There is a ruler of one of those dynasties, the Seleucid dynasty that had control at the time. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Until now, Hellenism, the Greek culture, Hellenism was encouraged. It was not forced. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, his own people called him Epimenides. Epiphanes means God manifest. His own people called him Epimenides, means madman. In a stupid way. Literally, madman in a stupid way. That's what his own people called him. He decided that he was going to make Hellenism not encouraged, but you will practice Hellenism or die. All vestiges of the Jewish culture, he's trying to squash out. He's burning scrolls. He's erecting a temple of Zeus, a statue of Zeus in the temple. He roasted a pig on the altar, which is a really big faux pas when it comes to the Jewish customs of, you know, things like that. That was like really, really bad, okay? He did everything. He completely desecrated the temple. He did everything he could. He burned. You could not practice Judaism, could not practice your culture, could not practice your religion. You will turn Greek or you will die. It's forced to the point of death. Now our identity is really, really going south. Where's our identification? My identification to God was born with Abraham. I live like this. I talk like this. I worship like this. This is my culture. It'd be like us going to China or something. I mean, you really think we're going to make it? No. Probably not. I'll be killed. I'll be beheaded, you know, or sending us to Iran. It's even worse. Oh, yeah. Betty, love you. Bye. I no longer exist. But you know what they got together? The Jews, I mean. They threw off that chokehold and they actually revolted and they fought back. And the zealots and everything were born and they fought off the Seleucid Empire. And guess what? The Jews finally got their autonomy again. They are now a free nation. How good is that? Is that just not the greatest thing in the world? They finally got their freedom. They're ruling themselves. It's called the Hasmonean dynasty, or the Hasmonean, for those of you that like to say potato. The Hasmonean dynasty is now ruling. Jews are ruling Jews. Isn't that awesome? And in less than 100 years, it turned into the greatest debacle you had ever seen. There wasn't nothing great about it. In less than 100 years, the Jews running themselves, ruling themselves, leading themselves, you know what happened to them? They were more corrupt and more non-godly than they ever were before. There was so much internal strife, that backbiting, internal fighting, everything was just horrible. The taxes were astronomical. The Jewish people were mad. The leaders were mad. Nobody was happy. Everybody was calling everybody names. Life sucked. We were better off in bondage. And you know what happened? The craziest thing in the world happened. And this is where people kind of missed the mark. The true story is the Jewish leaders went straight to General Pompey of the Roman army and said, "Would you please come to Jerusalem and restore order?" Rome didn't come just walk up to Jerusalem and conquer everything. The Jewish leaders went to General Pompey personally and said, "Would you come help us out?" That's what happened. And he did. Pompey and his army came through and they restored order, and with it they brought Roman rule. Well, what'd you think was going to happen? Come on, Ferris. That's what happened. And now we've got Roman rule on top of a Greek culture with undertones of some kind of a Jewish heritage and culture that sort of loosely at one time identified with Jehovah, that maybe people forgot or didn't. Half the people are speaking Greek, the other half are speaking Aramaic, the third half is speaking Hebrew, and the fourth half is speaking Chinese. I don't know. There's no cohesion, there's no nothing. All we know now is we got philosophy of Greek, we've got art of Greek. We've got a pantheistic religious system of Greek. Now we've got the politico of Roman rule. Now we've got, you know, Pax Romana, Roman peace. You're going to have peace or I'm going to kill you. Oh, by the way, and then there was taxes. But you had Roman roads, and I mean, they kept order. And then you had taxes. And then more tax. You had tax collectors. And you had taxes. Is there a theme going here? Rome taxed the ever-loving dog out of you is what they did. They did that to everybody. Roman taxes, politics, rule, taxes, Roman impressment. That means they could take any one of y'all. Oh, by the way, come here, Elmer. You got to carry this 1 Roman mile, then you can go back home. Oh, God help you, you tried to say no. Well, they just put you in prison. Then there were taxes. It took money for taxes. Yeah, pastors got jokes. Yeah. So all this time. So now Rome got the yoke around the Jews. Got that noose around them. Choking life right out of them. Jews don't know what they are. They're dreaming and thinking about the olden days, and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers used to talk about Messiah. Used to talk about the man who is the Son of God. He was prophesied to come and free us and conquer all the enemies of our nation. And people felt guilty because of the Pharisees, the nice little sect of Judaism. They didn't have jobs. They just sort of, you know, preached and glorified themselves by being righteous before God and living perfectly, and put a guilt trip on all the people. The Sadducees made all the people feel hopeless. Sadducees, they were the priests, half of the Sanhedrin. They were half of the ruling elite, the Sadducees were. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in any kind of spiritual life or anything like that. That was the best life now. This is what you got. Take it, make the best of it, and you're not going to have anything else. Of course, they could say that that had all the money in the world. There were no middle class. You were either upper class or you were barely trying to survive. Most of the people were barely trying to survive. Here I am, barely trying to survive, and the Pharisees making me feel guilty because I'm not doing this and all that and spending 1,800 hours a week, you know, serving the temple when I'm trying to feed my family. Sadducees are making me feel hopeless because is this all life is about? My starving wife and my starving kids? And Rome taking everything I got, trying to worship a God that doesn't give a crap about me. So now the Sadducees are making the people feel helpless. Rome's watchdog soldiers always behind me, making sure that I don't do anything that's against a Roman law. I better not get off that sidewalk. I better pay my taxes. I'm behind on taxes again. They came and took two of my cattle. Now I really can't feed my family. I'm going to sell myself into slavery, which was common back then. I'm going to be a slave, so is my family, but at least I get enough food to eat. Where is this Messiah? So much for being identified as God's chosen people. So much for that. We did all this stuff in Babylon. Got it together, got back. Ended up getting conquered again and again. Try to rule ourselves. That didn't do any good. We're too stupid. We can't even rule ourselves. We don't know if we're Greek. We don't know if we're Hebrew. Does God really exist? I don't even know what my culture is. It's been so screwed up and messed up. I got Roman and Greek and Seleucid and Egyptian. What am I? I feel like a Heinz 57 mutt coming from the pound. Is this Messiah guy ever going to make it right? Is that what this is all about? Is this all there is to life? Is this all there is to my God? Really? I'm a chosen person of the Lord? This is where the movie ends. This is to where part two of this three-part mini-series is over. Right here. This is the culture. This is the time. This is the attitude. This is the land when the Messiah was. So my assignment today was to try to paint a picture of the people and the culture and the times and the way things were when the Messiah came. And I see a lot of looks on a lot of faces that maybe you got a little of it. Maybe you got that point. So this is going to be a segue into Pastor's sermon about the Messiah, Jesus, when he was born, into kind of a rough time.
Thank Take you, a brief intermission, and then you guys just come back, and we'll finish up today. Just kidding. Thank you, Robert. Our goal was really to set the stage and paint a picture of, as he was saying, just the bleak nature of the world, the Jewish community that Jesus was being born into, and how they really needed a Messiah then. And so much of that is relatable today, as we really could use a Messiah today. So that's what we want to be celebrating this Christmas season. That's where we are focusing our attention, and it helps just to know. It helps just to know and to have an understanding of why, and where, and when, and how, so that we can really appreciate that it wasn't by happenstance. It was after a certain thing and after the things, and all of those things really had to fall into place. And I don't remember how many zeros Robert had said last week. There were 153 zeros of a chance for all of that to line up perfectly and for Jesus to come when he did. So it's not a very Merry Christmas message, but it's setting us up for one. And it's the desire really is to set our heart in a place where we can come and adore our Lord Jesus, born in a manger, in swaddling clothes, and here because God loves us in a time when we needed it. Amen. Thank you very much, Robert. Great job, sir. Let's pray, and then if you have the ability, we want to go and... She's at work until 1. Okay, so intermission again, and we'll come back, and I'm ready. If you guys are ready, I'm just kidding. So... That's correct. Yeah, we should. If you are joining us on live stream, we will not live stream Christmas Eve service, so we won't be in church on Christmas morning. We won't gather again here on Sunday mornings until 2023, right? The first day of 2023. So we will gather New Year's Day here, but we won't have live stream for Christmas Eve service. So if you want to be a part of the Christmas Eve service, you got to be here. It's going to be an intimate time where we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. We'll regather here at the church at around 1 and at 1. Let's do that. If you have the ability to go with us to take stuff, 1 o'clock, meet back here, and we will take things over to our special family. Let's pray, and then we'll go home. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that we learned this morning, just the overwhelming amount of information to set the stage for the coming of your Son. God, we celebrate that this week, this month. We celebrate that you loved us so much that in our time of desperation, you sent Jesus to be the light of the world. God, we thank you for that. We thank you for a Savior, for a God who cares. Thank you for everything that you've done. God, I ask that you would bless each one of us that are here today, that you would continue to provide healing in each one of our homes as we need it, that you would give us peace everywhere that we go. We thank you for that. God, give us opportunities to share your word during this season. We thank you for those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious. Have a wonderful week.